So today we finally get to some texts. A quick review. Our title was Lord from King Cyrus to Lord Balfour. And what we want to do, we want to study the texts of the Second Temple period, A, simply to understand the Torah and the Tanakh, but more so to give a little insight on our times today, the concept of Reshit Tzmichat Gulotenu, the beginning of our redemption. And today we're going to begin. Last week we talked about methodology and the goals of this year. Today we're going to get to work on the texts themselves and what's going on. So, where we ended last week was with the Cyrus decree, which was our title. And right at the end of the class, we shared that beautiful picture from Wikipedia. And here it is, the Cyrus cylinder. It's the original in the British Museum in cuneiform. And we'll talk about later the translation of the Cyrus cylinder. This is one of the few cases where we have a, not just some historical data, but we have an archaeological find, which matches the story in the Torah almost perfectly. But not perfectly. And it'll help us understand the biblical text because of what doesn't match. So let's read the first line of the book of Ezra. We'll talk about its authorship later on. And if you have a Tanakh with you, open up. But of course, we have it already. But we're not going to use Word. We're going to use a PDF file, which is easier to work with. Where's my PDF? PDF is right here. Here we go. Okay, let's get to work. Okay. Class number two from King Cyrus. Now, another title for this year will be From the First King Cyrus to the Second Isaiah. That's just for cute. You'll see why it's a cute title later on. We're going to begin with the first lines of the book of Ezra, which I'm assuming you've read before. I'll review them anyhow. I'm not going to spend too much time on them because I'm assuming you've heard them before, but just a quick review. Watch how the book begins. And this book is assuming you know a lot. The author of this book is assuming you know a lot, which a lot of readers don't know. Okay. Vishnat Achat, the Koresh Melech Paras, in the first year of the reign of Koresh, the king of Paras. Now, we have to see what does that mean? The first year that he became king in Paras, or the first king that he, or the year that he conquered Babel? That'll be interesting. Okay. Then it says, L'chlod var Hashem b'pir Yirmiyahu, L'chlod, like by Chulu, like when, like on the seventh day of creation, as the word of God from the through Yirmiyahu was finished. What's that referring to is really complicated, as we'll see. Heyer Hashem et Ruach Koresh, God inspired the spirit of Koresh, the king of Paras. Ve'adir kol b'chol machuto v'gam b'michtav v'mor. He sent an edict in his entire kingdom, and also in writing. And that's so neat, because we just saw it in writing, didn't we? Now, let's see if the writing matches what's on the cyber cylinder. Komar Koresh melech Paras. This is the same, this thus says King Koresh, this is the official document. All the kingdoms of the land were given to me by Yudke Vavke. That's our God, isn't it? The God of the heavens. And he charged me with building the house of God in Yerushalayim. Well, we're going to see in a minute in the original, it doesn't talk about our God. It doesn't say Yudke Vavke. Rather, it says Marduk, who is the chief Babylonian God. Of course, he's a Persian king, but the whole concept of the Persians was that the Babylonian god likes the Persians better than the Babylonians, because the Babylonian leaders were so corrupt. Marduk was so angry with the Babylonian kings that he brought in a Persian king. Now, we're going to see that not only doesn't this fit history, it also doesn't fit the Navi Isaiah, as we'll see soon. And this will help us understand what's the purpose of these biblical works? And what's the Nebi trying to tell us? Now, we'll return to Pasuk Bet very soon to see who this God is and what exactly was his edict. But this is the edict from the perspective of the Jewish people. If you want to compare it to white light going through a prism, so white light, everyone sees one light. You put it through a prism and it comes into different colors. So if you filter the message of the Cyrus document or the Cyrus cylinder through the eyes of the Jewish people, then it's all about going to Jerusalem and about our God. If you just read the cylinder, you don't see all that. Now, this is the neatest part. Anyone among the nation of Israel who's been exiled now, they've been living in Babylonia for some 50 years, we'll see. Anyone who wants to, they don't have to, but anyone who wants to can go up to Yerushalayim in the province of Judea and let him build the house of God. He's the God in Jerusalem. Now, Pasuk Dalet is our favorite, because nothing has changed in a couple thousand years. anyone remaining in the Persian Empire who doesn't make Aliyah, who doesn't go to Israel to build the temple, let the local people who are sending them off, and for those going on Aliyah, let the local population give them presents, gold and silver, and of course, and everything they need, animals, and anything they want to donate, collect the money from the exile. We call that Jewish guilt. If you're not making Aliyah, send money instead and help those who do make Aliyah. But that's a classic. Now, what happens? Some people make Aliyah. We'll see later on that most of the people come are people who have work to do in the temple. Therefore, the Kohanim, the priests, the Levites go. And who else? Anyone inspired by God to go. Now, this is really important because did God talk? Did anyone making Aliyah, did he receive Nevuah? But we're saying those who made Aliyah were inspired by God. In the same way, Koresh was inspired by God. God does not give Nevuah to Koresh. God doesn't speak to Koresh in a prophetic dream and tell him what he says. Rather, what the Navi is saying, the actions that Koresh did were actually actions inspired by God, even though Koresh doesn't realize why he's doing it. And let them go to build the house for God in Yerushalayim. And the host of Vivatayim, all the people surrounding them, they gave him chizuk, they gave him support, they made him goodbye dinners, they gave him bought him presents, gave him gold and silver, and everything they needed, everything they donated. And then we'll see the King Koresh, we'll see this in the Cyrus cylinder, the King Koresh took out of his archive. In other words, what happened? Koresh, the King Cyrus, when he took over Babylonia, he took over Nebuchadnezzar's palace. In Nebuchadnezzar's palace, they had the vessels of the temple that were pillaged by the Babylonians. He stored them in his palace. That's Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Koresh came into Babylonia. He took the vessels of the Beit HaMikdash, the Nebuchadnezzar taken away from Yerushalayim, and that Nebuchadnezzar put in the house of his god, that is in the Babylonian god. Koresh, the King Paras took them out of Nebuchadnezzar's palace through the hand of Mitredat, the treasurer. The Sheish Batzar and the Sid Yehuda, and he took a tally of them and gave them to Sheish Batzar, the King of Yehuda, who's going to lead the people going back. Later in the course, when we get to the story of Purim, we'll see how this relates to the Kelim of the Beit HaMikdash and the famous Drash, whether what was happening in the time of Ahasuerus, but again, we'll get to that later on. Now, let's go back and take a look at the Cyrus cylinder in our other source sheet. Let's do a new share. Actually, just stop this share. And let's read what the Cyrus cylinder says. Some of you might have read it for homework, but if not, we'll take a quick look. Either you can read it this way, which I think most of you will have trouble. So luckily, we have a translation. And in the translation, so you can look it up online, just Google it. It talks about how bad the Babylonian kings were. Marduk, he's the key Babylonian god. Marduk is really angry at the Lord. The gods became furious with the Babylonian kings. And therefore Marduk got so angry, he's going to get rid of the Babylonian kings and bring Cyrus instead. Marduk finds a new king, and that'll be the story of Cyrus taking over Babylon. And what's interesting, it says here, the gods were so, this Marduk was so happy taking Cyrus to take over Babylon, he made it like a really easy thing to do. We'll see this later when we get to Yeshayahu. Here, look in 17. We'll see this explicitly later on. He made him enter his city Babylon without fighting or battle. Cyrus just walked right into the city, took it over. He saved Babylon from hardship. He delivered the bad king, Nabonidus, the king who would not revere him, into his hands. Okay. And all the people of Babylon, of Sumer and Akkad, all the princes bow down to King Cyrus. Okay. And then he gives all these titles. Now, he wants to make peace everywhere. And what are his religious measures, he says? He says like this, we just read this. I returned the images of gods who had resided there to their places, and I let them dwell in eternal abodes. I gathered all their inhabitants and returned them to their dwellings. That's exactly what we just read. The King Cyrus took out the Kelim of the Beit HaMikdash, the vessels of the temple, and gave them to the Jews to bring back to their house in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what he did. In addition, at the command of Marduk, notice Marduk and not Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, not Argal, the great Lord, I settled in their inhabitations in pleasing abodes, the gods of Sumar and Akkad, etc. And then he tells them he wants all those people, may the gods who I settled in their sacred areas daily, let them pray for me and my welfare. And basically everyone's praying for Cyrus every day. And simply I want to show you how beautifully this matches the biblical text. On the one hand, it matches almost the perfect match. What's the problem? Number one, the God's name is Marduk and not Yud-Kevav-Ke. Number two, it doesn't say that our God spoke to him, but rather this God Marduk did instead. And the other problem, he mentions all the nations, not just the Jewish people. He doesn't even mention the Jewish people by name. We're small change. The big nations he talks about were Akkad and Sumer and the other places that the Babylonians had taken over. Okay, so that's question number one. Why is it, on the one hand, it's a perfect match as far as historical reality. On the other hand, why is our text saying things that the Cyrus Cylinder doesn't say? And that takes us to what the meaning of Nevuah is. So let's go back and return now to the first line of the book of Ezra. We'll start with take our share and, okay, no questions yet, so we're in good shape. Let's return to line number one. There's a little line I used to like to say. A good share takes something complicated and makes it simple. Like a good class or lecture simplifies something complex.
Yeah.
A bad share takes something simple and makes it complicated. I hope I'll do the first and not the second, because it's going to start getting complicated, but I'm going to try to simplify something that I think is complicated. So let's see the problems in the first line. It's the first year of Koresh, the king of Paras, just like Yirmiyahu said. So what I want to do now, just for the fun of it, you guys can participate on the chat if you want. Everyone's heard of the Navi Yirmiyahu. What was the prediction? It says that Yirmiyahu had said something in the name of God, and he made a prediction that's coming true, or that came true. What prediction of Yirmiyahu is coming true? Just for the fun of it, anyone who wants, we'll take just less than a minute. Anyone who wants to volunteer and write what they think. What was the decree of Yirmiyahu that was being fulfilled? Just for the fun of it, write it in the chat. If you're not writing, you can see what everyone else is writing. You can see your chat there quickly. Let's see what we see here. Okay. We have lots of them already. Oh, those are Mazel Tovs. Okay. Yes, in a few days. Okay. Bava falling. The people turned to Israel. Okay, that's good. Where can I find it? Where can I find? Okay, I'm not sure where that is. Okay. But we'll take another two or three. Basically, I'm seeing who's heard this year before and who hasn't. Okay, there's Gershon says he probably means 7 years, not 7 years. Okay, that's good. Okay, we'll take another. I'm just waiting for one more answer, but that should be good. Okay, I guess pretty much most people are in the same thing. One more new message, 7 years. Okay, forgive the typo. There's the typo and forgive. Now, okay, we can stop here. And I'll just review the answers real fast. The classic answer, what I call the right wrong answer, is that the Jews will return after 7 years of exile. Yirmiyahu predicted you're going to be in exile for 70 years. And sure enough, what made Yirmiyahu great, he predicted the temple being destroyed and the Jewish people going into exile. And he said it would be for 70 years. And sure enough, his prediction of exile came true and his prediction of returning came true. That's the classic answer of 70 years of exile or 7 years of galut. The other answer, which is almost the same, that the temple will be destroyed for 70 years. And now, after 7 years, it's time to rebuild the temple. So Yirmiyahu predicted that the temple would be destroyed for 70 years. Some people think it's the same, but we'll see. It's very different. But some people have the right answer, that Babel will fall after 70 years, and that's a totally different approach. And that'll be key in understanding what's so complex about the time period. So I want to begin with the classic answers. Almost everyone learns in their classic Jewish education, that between the first temple and second temple was 70 years. And most people also were taught that Yirmiyahu predicted that the temple would be destroyed for 70 years and we'd be in exile for 70 years. And Yirmiyahu was such a great prophet, his prophecy came true. Well, we're gonna see when we take a look at Yirmiyahu never predicted we'd be in exile for 70 years. He never predicted the temple would be destroyed for 70 years. His whole goal was to prevent this temple from being destroyed. Yirmiyahu isn't great because his prophecy came true. Yirmiyahu's great, we'll see, for another reason. But Yirmiyahu's prophecy was not about the temple being destroyed. His whole goal, in fact, almost like Moshe Rabbeinu, in a certain way, he failed with his generation. Future generations kind of came from him. But with his own generation, he was doing his best to prevent exile and prevent the temple from being destroyed. Because they didn't listen to Yirmiyahu, they went into exile. But Yirmiyahu's goal was to prevent it. The key nevuah that Yirmiyahu said, which is irreversible, was that the Babylonians would be ruling the Middle East for 70 years. And therefore, Yirmiyahu's 70 years begin with the rise to power of the Babylonians, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Ashur, conquering Nineveh, later and also in the Battle of Carchemish. And there's a set of events during the reign of King the King Jehoiakim. There's a set of events where the Babylonians take over the Middle East. It's called the first year of Babel. And the Babylonian Empire, which is very big and strong, who had taken over the Assyrian Empire, lasts for 70 years. And sure enough, just like Yirmiyahu predicted, after 70 years, what's going to happen? The Babylonians are going to fall. That doesn't mean you're coming home the next day. That was Yirmiyahu didn't say after 7 years you're going to come back the next year. Yirmiyahu simply said for the next 7 years, the Babylonians are in control. Now, if you know your Yirmiyahu, you should ask me a question from chapter 29, which we're going to read soon. The proof that Yirmiyahu is talking about 29 years of Babylonian rule will prove in a different year. That's too complicated for today. What I want to show you is what Nevuah of Yirmiyahu makes it so complicated, and why it's so important to understanding the whole book of Ezra and the whole time period. What's supposed to happen after 70 years? And this makes it so typical of our time period and our definition of Rashi Simchat Kulotenu. So again, let me just summarize real quick and make sure I didn't lose everybody. Where's my view? Gallery view, here we go. What I want to explain again, I want to quote something now from the book of Yirmiyahu about these 70 years, and want to show you why these 7 years are so easy to misunderstand, and what the first line of the book of Ezra is alluding to. There's a unit in Sefer Yirmiyahu from chapter 25 to 29. The main topic is Yirmiyahu 70 years. We're going to read simply the last part of that unit, chapter 29, only to focus on what the book of Ezra is referring to. Later, we have to dedicate a whole shir to the book of Yirmiyahu itself and the 70 years there. So let's share my screen again, and let's read Yirmiyahu chapter 29. The next one on our source sheet. Okay. We'll start with verse 1. Chapter 29, verse 1 in the book of Yirmiyahu. Ve'ele divrei ha-sefer asher shalach Yirmiyahu nabim Yerushalayim el yeter zignei ha-gola ve'el ha-kohanim ve'el ha-nevim ve'el kol ha-am asher gla Nebuchadnezzar Yerushalayim Bavel. In a nutshell, what's important to know that there are two waves of exile. Let me stop the screen for a minute. There are two waves of exile, which I'm assuming you're familiar with. The temple was destroyed in the 11th year of King Zedekiah. I'm purposely not mentioning years 586, 597, or whatever it is. That's too confusing. The temple was destroyed in the 11th year of King Zedekiah. 11 years earlier, Jehoiachin, the previous king, was sent into exile. Now, Jehoiachin makes it confusing because he's also called Yechoniah. It's the same king, just a different name for the same king, Jehoiachin, Yechoniah. His father, Jehoiakim, died in battle in his revolt against the Babylonians. Jehoiachin was king only for several months. When Jehoiachin came into power for several months, soon after the Babylonians came in, took over the city, instead of fighting, Jehoiachin put up a white flag and was exiled to Babylonia. The royal family, the aristocracy, the big shots, what's called the industrialists, all the important people and all the big military people were exiled from Jerusalem to Babylonia. And a vassal king, Zedekiah, was appointed by the Babylonians. And had Zedekiah not rebelled, Israel could have remained, the temple could have remained, and the rest of the people could remain in Jerusalem. And those who went into exile would have been pretty much gone for a while, and that would be it. Later, we'll see, Zedekiah rebels, he goes against God. And then because Zedekiah rebelled against the Babylonians, 11 years later, they come in and they destroy the temple. Now, therefore, there are two dates that are important here. The first wave of exile, before Ezekiel becomes king. That was 11 years before the temple was destroyed. And the exile and destruction of the temple in the 11th year of Ezekiel. There's another date which is important, which was 18 years earlier, 18 years before the temple was destroyed. That's when the Babylonians, that's when King Nebuchadnezzar, when he becomes king over the Babylonian Empire. He hasn't taken over Israel yet, but he's taken over Assyria. The first year of the reign of the great king Nebuchadnezzar is, I think it's like 606 BCE. That is in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim. Let me just show you one verse in the book of Yirmiyahu, just to make sure you see what I'm talking about. If we go to, where's my Yirmiyahu? Here we go. If we go to the book of Yirmiyahu, chapter 25. Just one line, just to prove my point. Hadavar asher hayahu Yirmiyahu akol am Yehuda. Bishna ha-revi'it lo yakim ben Yoshiyahu melech Yehuda. The fourth year of King Jehoiakim, who reigned for 11 years. Hi ha-shana rishonit nebuchadnezzar melech Bavel. Again, the fourth year of Jehoiakim is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. And later, sure, I'm going to give you a nice table with all the dates. And but if I did that now, you'd get all confused. Just for keeping it simple. The fourth year of Jehoiakim is the first year of the Babylonian reign. 7 years later, Jehoiakim goes into exile, the first wave of exile. 18 years later, the temple was destroyed. Yirmiyahu gives his nevuah there. He gives a whole big speech. And then in verse 9, he gives us a big point that I'm going to send and take all the people from north of Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm going to bring them on this land, and the whole land is going to be under desolation, and all the nations are going to serve the king of Babel for 70 years. And then when, in Pasuk Yud-Bet, when the 70 years are over, I'm going to punish the king of Babel and his nation for all they did, and I'll destroy them. So that's, in other words, what Yirmiyahu says here is that 7 years after the Babylonians come into control, they're going to disappear. But for the next 7 years, controlling the Middle East, not just the people of Israel, but the whole Middle East. And that, at first glance, is what Yirmiyahu was talking about. Now, so again, when the first line of the book of Ezra says, the first year of Koresh, just as God's word through Yirmiyahu had been fulfilled, had come to an end, is he talking about 7 years of the temple being destroyed, 7 years of exile, or 70 years since the Babylonians came into power? Why is that important? Yirmiyahu continues in chapter 29, which is already after the first wave of exile, but before the temple was destroyed, when Ezekiel was king. And because Ezekiel was appointed by the Babylonians to be vassal king, Ezekiel has to send letters and reports to his Babylonian masters in diplomatic mail. What Yirmiyahu is going to do, what maybe you did when you were in Israel, you know, back in the 80s and 90s, before there was internet, when someone's taking mail, long distance, you send a note along. So what Yirmiyahu is going to do, he's going to send a letter in diplomatic mail to the Jewish community in Bavel. The royal emissaries are going anyhow. He says, as long as you're going, take this letter and give it to the Babylonian exile. And it's going to cost, almost going to cost Yirmiyahu his life, we'll see. So let's see chapter 29 in the book of Yirmiyahu. Again, this is the chapter 29. This is the letter Yirmiyahu sent from Yerushalayim to the elders of the exile and the priests and even the prophets. We'll talk about these prophets soon. And all the people who were in Babylonian exile. And he did it after Jehoiakim, the king and the queen all went, and all the elders of Yehuda all went into exile with the industrialists, etc. And that's the people who took the mail. We can skip their names. Pasuk Dalet. This is the word of God. This is the word of God to the entire exile in Babylonia. Jokingly, sort of, the only prophecy of Yirmiyahu that people not only listened to then, they've been machmir, they've been meticulous on this nevuah for thousands of years. Yirmiyahu says as follows, B'nu vati v'shevu. This can never be printed in a Mizrahi magazine. Okay. The prophet is telling the Jews in exile, build houses and settle down. Plant orchards and eat the fruit. You know, buy a piece of land in Bathurst, wherever it is, or in Thornhill, build a shul, settle down, build a community, and don't live in tents. Basically, settle down. Get married. Give birth to children. Marry off your children, the next generation, and their daughters. Give to men. Have lots of children. Be fruitful, multiply in Babylonia. And better than this, if you ever want a source for why is it okay to pray for the welfare of the state that you're living in, if you're not in Israel, pray for peace for the city that you're exiled to. If there's peace in Babylonia, there's peace where you are. Why? This is the word of God. There's a lot of false prophets in Babel. We'll learn about them later on. There's people in the Babylonian exile who are very Zionistic and telling the people, you know, we're in exile. It's been 2-3 years. It's over. You know, this is just a little, a little dent, what's called, in the chassis, or a little dent in the car. It's not a big deal. So we went into exile. It's 2 or 3 years, but we're coming back soon. The temple won't be destroyed. We're only in exile for 2-3 years. And all the false prophets, again, they're God's prophets, but they're saying things in God's name that he never said. They're encouraging the people, don't you dare unpack. They're saying, don't you dare print the Kinos book that's hardcover, if you know the analogy. Because how can you dare print the Kinos book for Tisha B'Av with a hardcover? Within a year, we're going back. And how can you dare build a house? It's a sign you have faith in Mashiach. And Yirmiyahu going against that line is telling the people in Babel, settle down. You go nowhere for the next 70 years. And don't listen to my colleagues, he's saying. There's other colleagues. There's Nevi'im. These are God's prophets. They're not making up prophecies that God never told them. He says, don't listen to them. Don't listen to their dreams, which are only dreaming. It's not prophecy, it's dreaming. They're saying things in my name, Bishmi. They're saying things in the name of God that God never said. And God says, I never sent them. It's called wishful thinking. There's a lot of rabbis. There's a lot of prophets in Babel. Saying things in God's name, giving the people hope. Oh, we're going back in a year or two. Don't listen to them. They're misleading them. They mean well, but their prophecies are misleading. Now comes the big line. Kicho amar Hashem, this is the word of God. This is the true word of God. Ki lefi lemlot lebabel shivim shana, only after 7 years of Babylonian rule, efkodetchem, then I'm going to remember you. Vakimoti et dvarei hatov lashibichem lekom hazeh. For the next 70 years, settle down, you're going nowhere. As long as the Babylonians are in power in Babylon, you're staying there. You can't make Aliyah. Unheard of, right? It's usher to return to Israel. You're staying there for the next 70 years until the Babylonian Empire falls. And why am I doing this? I'm doing this for your good. I know what I'm thinking. And these are thoughts for peace, not for evil, to give you future. You think this is bad, it's for your own good. You think this decree, you can't go back to Israel for the next 70 years, you think that's terrible news? Want to know something? It's for your own good, because if you stay in Israel, the community there is finished. They'll be destroyed. You people in Babylon, you are the future of the Jewish people. And I'm forbidding you to return for the sake of the people. Now, listen carefully. Yirmiyahu is not saying after 7 years you will return. He's saying for the next 7 years you cannot return. What can you do after 70 years? After the 7 years are over and it's no longer forbidden to return, what do you need to do? You need to call out to me and then you go. Pray to me and I'll listen to you. Search for me. And I'll be there, I'll find you. In other words, this is the key prophetic point. Yirmiyahu is not telling the people, I will bring you back. I think I can bring you back, but it has to be a two-way street. Which makes so much sense. If you're sent into exile for rehab, your behavior was terrible before. That's why I had to send you out. You desecrated my name the way you acted in your city, with your temple and your society. I had to throw you out because you were doing such a poor job. To be worthy of returning, you have to show me you learned your lesson. Therefore, I need you to pray to me. I need you to call out to me. You have to want to return. You have to search for me. Quoting Sukkim out of the book of Tevarim, chapter 4, and also later in Parshat Nitzavim, it's chapters 29 and 30. Should you return to me and call out to me, We're quoting Psukim from the end of Sefer Devarim, again in Parshat Nitzavim. If you call out to me, then I'll bring you back and bring what's called Kibbutz Galiot from all four corners. From all the places I exiled you from. In other words, you want to come back, you have to be deserving. That's very different than, you understand the analogy to modern day times, where it's not saying this is redemption, this can be redemption. There's a certain time period where there can't be redemption. Nothing you can do about it. After 7 years is not automatic return. There's a possibility. Yes, you can return, but I'll be there for you if you really want to come, if you learned your lesson. And now the question is, let's say it's time to return. Let's say the 7 years are over. And let's say I want to return. How do I know God wants me back? I'm going to repeat that because that's going to be the key question. In other words, let's say the 7 year time period is over and I want to come back. How am I coming back? In other words, what do we do? Is God supposed to pick us up in a magic carpet and bring us there? Or we come on our own nose? How do we know that God wants us back? We need a sign from God. Now, if there was a prophet, that's the job of the prophet. How do I know it's time to come back? When we left Egypt, that was all miracles. We sat back and Moshe did everything. Moshe took us out with great miracles. But God says, all through Chumash, here's your land once you conquer it. If you do a bad job, I'll punish you. Do a real bad job, I'll throw you out. I'll throw you out until you do tshuva, until you repent, and then I'll bring you back. And that's why, again, we talked about this in this last week's share. Why did 94% of the rabbis in Europe say not to join the Zionist movement? Because their point was, it's not time to return, especially secular people. We're not worthy of returning, and God didn't bring us back, waiting for God to do a miracle. And therefore, the same question is going to face the community in Bavel. Is this the hand of God? Is God telling us to come back? Now, had the Cyrus cylinder said, and if Cyrus pronounced publicly, Yudke Vavke, Hashem, the God of Israel, is commanding me to send you back, that might have been fine. But let's say you're living in Babylonia, and it's been 70 years, you think it might be 70 years, and all of a sudden the Babylonian Empire falls to the Persians, like Yirmiyahu sort of predicted, and now there's an opportunity to return, not because God said so, but because King Cyrus says so in the name of Marduk. He's not just allowing you to return, he's letting everyone to return. Is this a shrewd political move by King Cyrus to build his empire? He's just being nice to people. And it has nothing to do with God. It's just a coincidence of events. Or is this the hand of God? And now you see what is the book of Ezra saying? And that solves our problem. The book of Ezra, as we'll prove from the book of Yeshayahu, is not saying that is what's written in the Cyrus document. He's putting words into the Cyrus document saying, that's not Cyrus, that's Yudke Vavke, that's Hashem. Here Hashem Ruach Koresh. God inspired Koresh. And therefore, what's the first book of the line of Ezra saying? Again, this is written in prophetic hindsight, that the Cyrus declaration was a tool, or basically God is using Cyrus as his tool to bring the people back. Okay. Now, my question is as follows now. Is there a prophet saying so? In other words, in the book of Ezra, written probably in the time of Ezra, many years, decades later, this book is written. But if you were living in Bavel, you did not have the book of Ezra. So who are the prophets in Bavel who are supposed to tell them what to do? Now, there's two classic candidates. Who are they? There's Haggai and Zechariah, which we'll talk about in later Shiurim. But we have the books of Haggai and Zechariah, and all their prophecies are from some 20 years later. And what's interesting, at first glance, we have no prophet in Bavel in the time of Koresh telling the Jews that the word of Koresh is really the word of God. Unless what? Unless you read carefully the book of Isaiah. Now, what's the problem with the book of Isaiah? Isaiah is a prophet living 200 years earlier in the time of Hezekiel in the 700s BCE. And this is an event in the 580, 590 BCE, like over 100 years later. So the question is, if I'm going to find verses in the book of Isaiah that relate to this situation, is this a prophecy written by Isaiah some 100 years before the events, which is pretty hard to swallow? which wouldn't really see why it wouldn't make much sense? Or is this a prophecy included in the book of Isaiah, but written by a later prophet who might be a student of Isaiah? And of course, that's the direction we're going to go in. What's the prophecy we're talking about? We're going to jump ahead for a minute to the book of Isaiah. Again, we'll dedicate a more detailed share later on. What's all about the book of Isaiah? What are the two sections? Is it permitted to say there's more than one Isaiah? But one thing clear, no one, at least in my class, no one is doubting the entire book of Isaiah is prophecy written by prophets. Who is the prophet? It's a prophet of God. Is it Isaiah himself or is it a later prophet? We have to entertain that possibility. But many books of prophecy, the main work is the work of the original prophet, but sometimes they have an appendix at the end of a book that includes prophecies of other prophets. Now, why would the men of the great assembly take the book of Isaiah and add to it a set of prophecies that are not by Isaiah himself? That, again, we have to discuss in detail. Now, let's take a look now at the book of Isaiah. Again, I'm not going to go into details about the book, just going to jump right into one section in chapter 44. Let's take a look at chapter, if you have your book, at the end of chapter 44, I'll share it on my screen. I already highlighted the key points. Doing time-wise, here we go. Who is the prophet during this time period? Let me give you my conclusion and then I'll read it inside. What I want to claim is there's a section in the book of Isaiah. How many chapters? We'll have to deal with later on. But there's for sure one section which explicitly is telling the Jews that Koresh is being sent by God. And Koresh himself doesn't realize it. Because I want to show you, if I take this quote from the book of Isaiah, chapters 44 and 45, later we'll see I can do this for basically from chapter 40, at least to 48 or 50. But I can take one section and I can say this is most logically a prophet living in Babylonia in the time of the Babylonian exile at the same time period when Cyrus is taking over the Babylonian Empire, telling the Jewish people that that's not Cyrus, that's God, and it's time to return. Let's take a look. The Navi says as follows. Zohar Eile Yaakov, again, we're in chapter 44, verse 21 in the book of Isaiah. So the Navi says as follows. Remember this, Yaakov. Remember, you're still working for me. You're my servant. You, the Jewish people, you're not fired. Yitzarticha evidli. Remember the Haftar for Vayikra? Amzu yitzartili. I created this nation to serve me. And therefore, the entire reason I created the Jewish people was in order to serve me, God's saying. And therefore, Yisrael lo tinasheni. You, the people of Israel, don't abandon me. Remember, why was Menashe called Menashe? Because Yosef felt abandoned from his family in Egypt. Remember, that's why he called him Kinashani Elohim. God abandoned me in my land. And he called his name Menashe. And therefore, the people here are saying, the Navi is telling the people, don't think for a minute that you've been abandoned by your God. In other words, there's lots of people, you can read about that in Yechezkel, who think that once they're in exile, and after the temple is destroyed, and they're in exile for decades already, we're dry bones. Dry bones means it's like death. Exile is an irreversible process. Once we're in exile, we're no longer God's people. What's Yechezkel tell them? Those dry bones are going to come back to life. And exile is not game over, but rather exile is a timeout. And now it's time in. And the Navi here is screaming that what? You're not fired. Remember this, Yaakov. I created you to serve me. And don't abandon me. I'm doing everything to bring you back. I'll do my side. You have to do your side. Now, hopefully this pasuk sounds familiar from a couple of weeks ago in Yom Kippur Daving. I think it was in Shmoneh Esrei even. Machiti ka'ab sha'echa v'chanan chatotecha. I'm giving you a new slate. I'm wiping off all your old sins. You had a bad report card. You know what? I'm going to give you a new start. Shuva laiki galticha. That's exactly the theme of Yom Kippur, isn't it? But this is now on a national level in real time in history. Return to me. Why? Because I am redeeming you. You're in a process of redemption. I'm waiting for you now. And don't think I'm a lost cause. No, don't think it's over. There's no hope. I'm willing to give you a new start. Let the forest be happy. Let the trees dance. Why? Because God is redeeming his people. He's going to make himself glorified by the people of Israel. Now, God continues. He says, I'm the one who's redeeming you. I created you from the womb, etc. I'm the one who created heavens and earth. He goes on and he gives signs. We'll skip Pasach Hafei for now. We need to go right to Pasach Havav. Mekin Devar Avdo, we're describing God. What does God do? God is fulfilling the word of his servant. Who's that? That's Yirmiyahu. We'll prove this in a minute. God is now fulfilling his promise that he made through Yirmiyahu. Vatzat Malachav Yashlim. Malachav, not his kings, but rather his messenger. Yirmiyahu was sent by God. God is now fulfilling the word of Yirmiyahu and redeeming his people. Homer liushalayim tushav, telling the people that we're going to return to Jerusalem. Ulare yudati banana, the city of Judah will be rebuilt. V'chavateh kameim, and its destruction will be reestablished. Okay? Homer l'tula charvi, the same God who told the Red Sea to split, the same God who dried out the rivers and split the sea, etc. He's the same God of the Exodus from Egypt. He's the same God who's going to bring you out of Bavel. Maybe not in the same manner, but it's the same God. And now comes the big clincher. Pasach Chavchet. Ho'omer l'Koresh ro'i. The God who is saying that Koresh, King Cyrus, is my shepherd. V'chol chetzi ashlim. He's working for me. Everything that I want accomplished is going to be through Koresh. V'le'mor li'ushlam tibaneh. He's the one saying Jerusalem will be rebuilt and the temple will be reestablished. Okay. That's explicit. Here's a Nevi saying, that Koresh guy, that's not Koresh, that's me. And if it wasn't clear enough, he continues in chapter 45. The chapter division here doesn't make much sense. It should be the same chapter. Ko'amar Hashem l'mshichol Koresh. This is the word of God to his appointed one, to his anointed one, Koresh. Imagine Koresh being called Mashiach. He says, when calling Koresh Mashiach means Koresh, he's that our Messiah, but he's beginning a messianic process, but he's the vehicle that God is using to redeem us. I'm holding him by his right hand to put nations under his control. Remember in Gan Eden, God tells man, Reduba v'kipshua? Red means to conquer or be in charge of. And therefore, I'm the one who gave Koresh the ability to control the nations. I'm the one opening up the gates and of the cities, of the walled cities of Babylonia. I'm opening up those gates. That's word for word from the Cyrus decree, wasn't it? Did we read that in the translation? It says, Mardu came to me and opened up the gates of the city, and the people of Babylonia opened up the gates and let me walk right in. That's what happened historically. And Yeshayahu here is quoting exactly that idea, but that's not Koresh and that's not Marduk. Who is it? That's Yudkei Vavkei. That's Hashem. Now, Ani lefanecha ilech. I'm the one leading the way. Badurim ayasher. Datot nechusha shaber v'richei barzel gadeah. I'm the one breaking down anything standing in your way. I'm breaking down the gates. It's me allowing you to take over all the cities of Babylonia. And I'm going to give you the natatecha utzot choshech, v'atmanim starim, all this wealth and everything you conquer will be yours. Why? I'm the one calling your name. I'm announcing your coming, the God of Israel. Why is God doing this? And here's the kachi. This is basically the long version of the first line of the book of Ezra. Leman Avdi Yaakov, all for the sake of my servant Yaakov. Yisrael Bechiri, the people of Israel I've chosen. Listen carefully. Bekra lecha bishmecha. I'm calling you out by name. I'm naming you. I got you ready. I prepared you. But what? You don't know who I am. That's icing on the cake, isn't it? Here the Navi is saying, it's God, but you have no idea that it's God. You're a puppet. And therefore, we see that Koresh himself has no idea that it's our God behind what he's doing. The book of Ezra is based on this nevuah, is putting words into Koresh's mouth. And one more line, Ani Hashem Einot, I'm the only God, as opposed to Marduk. Sulati Bein Elohim, I'm the only God. Azarecha, V'lo Yidatani. I'm the one who got you ready for battle. I girdled you, but what? You don't even know who I am. Why? The man you do, Mitzach Shemesh, everyone know that I'm the God and no one else. So with this nevuah in the book of Isaiah, again, who are the prophets? We don't know his name, but it makes simply most sense to me that this is a prophecy in real time, as Koresh is coming into power, telling the Jewish people, it's time to return. And telling the people, letting the people know that what? That even though you might have questions, is this really the redemption or not? Because when you get this big announcement from your politicians and from the new Persian king that he's allowing the Jews to return like all the other nations, is this just by chance or is this the word of God? And here, this Nevo Nishai was saying, this is not by chance. I have a Navi in Bavel telling the people, this is the word of God. Let me just skip to one other line in chapter 48. Where are we? And I'm sorry, do another share screen. Just one cute line in chapter 48 in the book of Isaiah. Let's get back to Yeshayahu. No, people want Yeshayahu. I'm sorry about that. If you look at, I think, in verse 20 in chapter 48, in Pasuk Chaf, look in 48, just to put the icing on the cake in case you thought I was reading into lines. What does he tell the people? Here, Pasuk Chaf, verse 20. Tsumi Bavel means get out of Bavel. Birchumi Kazdim, run away from the Chaldeans, from Kazdim and Bavel is interchangeable. B'kol rina hagidu hashmiuzot, scream it out with joy. Tell everybody, hotziat kse'aretz imru gal Hashem et Yaakov et abdo Yaakov. Let everyone know God is now redeeming his servant Yaakov. Here's a scream. Get out of exile. It's time to return. Run away. Later we'll see why they don't listen. That'll be our bigger topic. I don't know, we're going to run out of time in a minute. What I want to show you basically, I hope my point was clear, but it was worth dedicating the share to this. Here's then from the first Cyrus to the second Isaiah. It's complicated, as we're going to see soon. If you were living in Bavel that time period, and if you check the history, the first year of King Cyrus is 52 years after the temple was destroyed. And if the people in Bavel thought that we have to wait 70 years, that's another reason to think that this is just by chance. There's some people in Bavel who have given up hope altogether. Forget it. That was Yechezkel's dry bones thing. Don't give up hope. Some people in Bavel are waiting for redemption, but they want God to do it like on a magic carpet. And the Cyrus decree is not enough for them. Without a prophet in Bavel telling the people to return, there's almost no reason why the people would return because the 70 years of exile are not over yet. And the 7 years of the temple being destroyed are not over yet. It's 52 years since the temple was destroyed. It's 64 years since or 63 years since the exile of Yehoiachin, but 70 years since the Nebuchadnezzar came into power. And that's the question, is the time already to return? Now, as a word of introduction, just so you understand what you daven this Thursday, and then I'll take questions. If you look in the book of Daniel, let me get back to the share my screen. Look in Daniel chapter 9. You see, our whole share and our deliberation, what's going on in chapter 9 in Daniel, which we have to dedicate a class to later on. Daniel is having the same problem. Now, who's this king? Daryavish, the son of Achashverosh from Madai. It's a king before Koresh. We don't know exactly who he is. It doesn't match historical records so perfectly, but it's not our Achashverosh from Megillat Esther. It's not our Daryavish from Megillat Esther. It's not Daryavish, the Persian king. This is a Madai king from Mede before Cyrus. But he was already taking over part of Babylonia. In the first year of his reign, remember Daniel is much earlier. This is like the end of Daniel's life is when Korah starts coming into power. Ani Daniel binoti basfarim. I, Daniel, was learning my books and trying to figure it out. Mispara shanim asher yadvar shem Yirmiyahu navi limlot lochavot Yerushalayim 70 shana. He was bothered by the same question. What are Yirmiyahu's 7 years referring to? Are they 7 years of Babylonian rule? Are they 7 years of exile? 7 years of destruction? But if he knows he's Yirmiyahu, let's say it is 7 years. Maybe it's one of those possibilities. What do we need to do? We need to daven. Look what Daniel does. Daniel knows Yirmiyahu chapter 29. And what does he do? Verse 4, Dalet. That palal Hashem Elohai. I prayed to God. And I did vidui. I admitted my sins on behalf of the people. God who keeps his covenant and keeps his promises. Starts saying Tachnun. We have Daniel's prayer. There's no doubt about it. It's based on Yirmiyahu chapter 29 that we read. Now, why do I want to quote it? Sounds familiar, Pasuk Zayin, the Chashem at Tzedakah v'lo nebosh tabanim. That's right out of our Siddur, isn't it? Farther down, Pasuk Tetva, Vata Hashem Eloheinu asher tzeita et ha'am chamer sinsan be'chazakah. We quote this on Monday and Thursdays, don't we, in Tachanun? We quote half of it. We're not going to read it now because it requires its own shir later on. But here we see that I just want to show you that Yirmiyahu's Nevuah, which was the last letter that Yirmiyahu sends to the exile. This is like the main letter that Yirmiyahu sends to the exile. It's the letter that gives them hope through the exile. It's been kept in Babylonia for the last 60, 70 years. And now that the Babylonians are falling and the Persians are taking over and things are changing in the Babylonian Empire, even elders like Daniel, who's been around for a long time, here's an opportunity to return. But Daniel didn't say, let's make a Zionist movement and return. Rather, Daniel begins by praying, hoping that this will be a chance to return. Later we'll see his tefillah and how that tefillah is going to relate to the people. Now, why is this so important? Because we're going to find very soon that most of the people don't make Aliyah. And I'm going to spend more time on the next year trying to explain why is it that the people aren't making Aliyah. There's a good reason. Because number one, it hasn't been 7 years since the temple was destroyed. It hasn't been 7 years since we're in exile. And we'll see most of the people have not done proper tshuva. Maybe Daniel has, but the people aren't there. So that we have to see. I'm not sure what iPad is, but he wrote, Koresh is the specific name. I'll go to the questions in a minute. I'm going to stop here. Let me just stop and review real fast. But the goal of today's share was simply to understand this tricky time period of the first line of the book of Ezra. But the first line of the book of Ezra is written in prophetic hindsight, not telling what will be, but rather recording what happened, because in prophetic hindsight, we know that was the word of God. But in real time, the people living in Babel, what were they thinking? I'm trying to show you the people in Babel had many reasons to think that Yirmiyahu's 7 years are not over yet. It's not time yet to return. Because they haven't done proper tshuva yet. It hasn't been 7 years of exile or destruction. And is this God, is this decree by Cyrus, is the Cyrus decree really the word of God? Or is it just political a maneuver by a king that has nothing to do with Jewish history? And that's going to be the big question all the time. How do we know God's talking to us? In the time of Beit Sheni, in the beginning of Beit Sheni, the beginning of Shivat Zion, there's a Navi, Yirmiyahu, what we call, they call Deuter Isaiah. So we found a Nevuah that predicts it. How do you take that to nowadays? That was exactly the argument between all the great rabbis, the Zionistic rabbis and the non-Zionistic rabbis in the 1800s when the Zionist movement began. Is God telling us it's time to return? Especially when you get later to the early 1900s in the Balfour Declaration. Is that the hand of God or just political maneuver by the Brits to secure their hold over the Middle East? So I'll take questions now. Someone had their hand up before. Who had their hand up? Someone had their hand up. Okay, if not, I'll just take the questions real fast. Let me check the chat. And okay. I sent Rabbi Jay the source sheet as well. You can share it. But again, everything's in your Tanakh. There wasn't much you needed except a couple highlights. Koresh is a specific name. It's not like Pharaoh. Koresh is not the only name. There was a Koresh way back a couple 150 years earlier, a much smaller king. But it's not a general name. Now, the Gemara talks about that the names of the Persian kings are interchangeable. We're going to deal with that later on when we get to the missing years. There'll be a lot of fun. But everything begins, it gets really complicated when you get to the missing years of the Second Temple period and Megillat Esther. But in simple level, Koresh is not the standard name of every person. It's not like Pharaoh. It's not like Bush. It's not just a family name that's always, every king is called the same name. But rather, it's a specific name of the king. How Koresh is related to Ahasuerus and how it's related to Dariavish and other kings, that we'll have to see later on. The Persian Empire was very great, but it wasn't exactly a family dynasty all the way through. Okay, and there was one other question there. Let's take a look. Why couldn't Yishael prophesy the above? He could have, but if Yishael 150 years before these events is predicting Koresh defeating the Babylonians, fulfilling the word of Yirmiyahu, then that makes a ridicule of everything in Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel. Yirmiyahu is trying to prevent destruction from happening. And if the people listened to Yirmiyahu, no one would have gone into exile. If you want to take away freedom of choice and we're just puppets in this game that God's playing, that's a view in Jewish thought of determinism. But the way I understand the Navim is there's always Bechar Chofshi. God gives us the ability to make choices, and our destiny and our history is in our hands. There's the framework that God sets up, but we have to live up to it. But it doesn't make sense that everything that Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel are trying to prevent, Isaiah already predicted it's going to happen and how the redemption is going to come from it. So we don't gain anything from Kitewise by saying it's the original Yeshayahu to write it. Now, we'll see later why it's in that book, because the theme of Yeshayahu is a very similar one. Now, it's just like there's Assyrian destruction of Jerusalem, of the first temple period. And Isaiah sees the return after the fall to Ashur, there'll be recovery. So we're going to take the same theme that Isaiah was talking about in chapter 11 and 12, and we'll apply that to what's happening 150 years later. This way, that's why it makes sense. It's a student of Yeshayahu writing this 150 years later. Okay. The story I'm quoting will deal with all the historical dates and the sources for that later on. We have lots of sources for it, but it's really complicated, so I try to keep it simple. If I start saying dates, we'll get in trouble. So I just want to keep the idea of what Yirmiyahu predicted and why, on the one hand, there's a need. Redemption is something that can be, requires our prayer and desire to return, requires some political tool that God's going to work out. And the question, is God behind historical events? That's always a big question Navim are dealing with. And we're going to have that, you know, when we discuss our modern day times, we can really appreciate why the rabbis were arguing whether this is the hand of God or not. Okay. And I think our time is up.
Rabbi, you want to, I don't know if you want to address the harsher question, the harder question about by iPad, about, finagling with the text later on. If you see upper, would we discard the prophet's writing? In other words, maybe the 7 years was put on to make it true. I know that's a pretty, it's a...
Oh, that's one thing. I thought the other way around. I thought, how can I take the text in Ezra where it says, Koresh said, Komar Hashem, but he didn't say that. So I brought a proof from Isaiah that the Navi, for prophetic reasons, is putting words into Koresh's mouth. I thought he was talking about that.
Their question is, could somebody have gone into the text later on that Yirmiyahu didn't necessarily say like 7 years? And then, post facto, they changed the text. That's all.
But if they did that, then they should have said 68 years because it wasn't really 70. In other words, if they're going to fix the text, they could have done a lot better job.
Okay, I'm just...
Okay. And again, my assumption is, allowing for rooms of human error in transmission, what they call a lower criticism, but my assumption is the books of Nevi'im, Nevuot of Yirmiyahu, are real Nevuot, but we'll see in Yirmiyahu himself, there's no Nevuah other than the 70 years of Babylonian rule that has to happen. You can always do tshuva, a good one or a bad one. I know it goes against something in Chumash a little bit. We'll see in Yirmiyahu, no matter how good you are, no matter how bad you are, you can always do tshuva. Any bad decree can be overturned. And no matter how bad you are, because if you're bad, any good decree can be overturned. It's all based on our deeds and acts. What can't change is we're always God's people, and our destiny is always to be God's people. If we live up to that destiny, that's up to us.
All right, Annie's question, I don't know if you addressed, I'll just say in terms of how widespread is the belief that there's more than one Yeshayahu. All I'll say is it's wider than you might think.
It may not be taught today,
but yeah. I don't know, Rabbi. It may not be in style today in most yeshivot, but this idea is not a modern invention. This is being said by Orthodox rabbis for a long, long time. Yeah. Some.
Well, depends how you find Orthodox.
Right. But it was taught in the Hildesheimer Rabbinical Seminary as an acceptable view. It's not outside the Torah in motion definition of orthodoxy. Yeah. Let's put it that way.
What Shadal said in Rabbi Professor Lectionship was much worse.
I thought that was a brilliant insight on Beti Senior. That was a beautiful insight of Shadal. Who knows it's true? Yeah. Anyways, Okay, we Baruch Hashem, there's very wide ranges of thought in the world, and we're not always exposed to them. It's important to know, but that's for another time.
What's important for me, is that, in my opinion, the firmest approach is saying there's a second Isaiah. Again, we're not doubting the existence of prophecy, and there's no source in the Talmud that says Yishai wrote his book. It didn't say Yishai wrote his book. It said you know, Anshei Chizkiyahu put together. You know, it's written by at a later time for sure, and his name isn't there. So it's not a problem at all. I'll try to explain later on why. What's the logic of the rabbis adding on those nevuot at the end of the book? We'll have a beautiful answer by the time we're done with it. I think we'll have we'll solve it.
And the Abarbanel, of course, just you reminded me of the Abarbanel as an introduction to being Rishonim, says he's gonna disagree with the Gemara in Bava Batra. He's not even going to accept necessarily all the positions that Chazal say who wrote the books. And that's a much broader question, not for now, is do we have to accept the Agadot of the Gemara? I don't think we necessarily have to go there now. But just to sort of touch on your question, Annie, there's a lot of going back to the Gaonic period, how much of the Talmud is binding in the non-halachic realm has been a long-standing dispute for well over 1,000 years.
Not only that, when you study the Gemara and Bava Batra, they're not coming with the definitive. The topic there is not who wrote the books. The topic is about Yerusha, about whether you cut a book in half and what defines a book. And as on the total tangent, having a little conversation who wrote them, and the whole conversation is built on Svara. It's built on logic, not on Masara. You know, it's not saying, oh, this is our Masara who wrote the books. It's rabbis who read the books, based on what they read, coming up with their understanding who must have written them. And you see discussion all based on Svara, based on logic, not based on tradition. And therefore, when it comes to a discussion like that, then there's definitely room to use logic and try to figure out who the authors were. Especially nowadays, we have so many other tools that they didn't have. You know, they didn't have Babylonian documents. They didn't have Babylonian history. But we have a lot more tools at our hand that enable us to pinpoint much better what certain things were written.
Okay, thank you very much. We look forward to next week. Tomorrow morning, Rabbi Joseph Dweck, the second part of his series on the Enlightenment on effect on Sephardic Jewry. And you see, Sephardic Jewry has its own approaches to many matters of halakha than Ashkenazim are necessarily used to. It was a fascinating class last week for those who were there. That's tomorrow at 11. Tomorrow night, Mark Shapiro will continue his series at 8:30. Tuesday, Benny Gesund, Eidon Tehillim. Wednesday, Marty Lakshin, part two on Shadal. And as Rabbi Liebtag pointed out, very interesting approach to Parshanut. And Thursday and Wednesday night, the Haftarah. That was our series on the Haftarah of the week. And Thursday morning, Shuli Mishkin on archaeology. And Thursday night, Joel Finkelstein from Memphis, like Tennessee, will be our Parshat HaShavua guest speaker this week. So we look forward to learning with you. Invite your friends, come back. And we look forward to seeing you. And everybody should be healthy and well and have a Shavua Tov. And thank you again, Rabbi Liebtag. As Tova says, as usual, so interesting. Okay, everybody. And thank you, Annie. I am glad I think, appreciated the answers we gave. Okay, very good. We look forward to seeing you all. Have a great day, everybody.
Bye-bye.
Bye.